obsessed culture where there are websites about genealogies and ways to find your heritage. Well, people are spending hundreds of dollars out there to discover that maybe they're 23% Scandinavian or 2% sub-Saharan African, or maybe they're distantly related to some medieval king. Well, today we begin a series on Matthew. And Matthew opens his gospel with the ultimate family tree. But this isn't just about finding famous ancestors or royal bloodlines, or maybe it is. But anyway, this genealogy is scandalous. It's packed with women of the night, adulterers, murderers, and pagans. It's the kind of family history that, if you were to discover this in your own, you might be tempted to hide some of these people. Yet, Matthew puts it right up in front, because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand something crucial, that Jesus didn't come for the so-called righteous, he came for sinners. And if God can work through this messy family line to bring us the Savior, well, he can certainly work through your and my messy lives too. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, September 26th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And we give thanks to God today for the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, whose generosity helps bring you Thy Strong Word. Because of their tireless translating and publishing and distribution efforts, Lutheran theological treasures, Christian treasures, are now reaching believers around the world, speaking to their hearts in their own language. And they always do this at no cost to the people who benefit. So if you're curious about how this mission continues to build God's kingdom across continents and maybe how you can help, go visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Any questions, comments, complaints, concerns, corrections, heck, I'll even take compliments. But no matter what you want to say, you can say it by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. If I'm able to, I'll get your question or comment out on the air, or I'll just forward it to my guest or answer it myself if that's what you'd like. But we definitely like hearing from you. Well, speaking of my guest, today as we start this brand new series on Matthew, which we'll be covering over the next couple of months, to kick off with us will be the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri, a frequent contributor to the show. Always nice to have you on, brother. Welcome back.
Thank you very much. It's a joy to be able to be with you today and take a look at, from the beginning, this account of the action of our Savior Jesus and some of the things that are distinct about Matthew. And of course, this is the first of the books of what we call the New Testament, first of the four Gospels. So it's a very important beginning place for us to look at what God has to say about who he is and who we are and how he interacts with us. So it's always a good thing to say, okay, what's new, what's different, what's the same, and what do we learn from it? It's a joy to be with you today, and I'm glad we have the chance to do this.
Yeah, and me too. And I've been spending some time on the show in the Old Testament. We made our way through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and Zechariah. And so now we're coming back to the New Testament for a little while because all of that stuff we've been talking about is leading up to what we talk about in Matthew. Oh, and Mark and Luke and John too, of course.
Certainly.
But so yeah, this journey through the Gospel of Matthew, I'm pretty excited about it. Some consider this one of the most Jewish of the Gospels, but in a way, I think it also is one of the ones that opens the widest to the Gentiles, because you have Matthew, yeah, a tax collector, but he gives us a gospel that kind of reads like almost like a legal brief, because there's this one big claim that there's Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, Savior of the world, all that. And so he begins where I guess most Jews would want him to begin, right here in this genealogy.
Yeah. And as we look at this understanding of who Jesus is, what he's doing for us, we recognize that he is the promise that God made back to Adam and Eve that he would send a Savior. And then, of course, the promise to Abraham, who figures prominently in the very beginning here of chapter 1, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in this offspring of Abraham. So we're looking at and recognizing that. And you get to the jumping way ahead to the close of the gospel. Mm-hmm. He instructs his his followers, his disciples, to go to all the ethne, the ethnic groups. And we're going to get in a little bit today with the use of English translations of terms that don't quite rock the same way in Greek as they do in English. So,
well, that's always good to keep an eye out for. Let's get into it. But before we do, we should certainly start with a word of prayer. Brother, if you would appeal to the Lord for our study today, and then we'll get started.
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty and gracious God, you grant to us the gift of your word, as Isaiah reminds us, that comes down and accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And we see that both in the written word and in the word that became flesh. Lord, we ask that you would bless our study together today of the beginning of this account from Matthew of his Lord and Savior, of his teacher, his rabbi, and also the one then who appointed him an apostle to take that word to others. Lord, in a world filled with confusion and uncertainty, we find in the words of the gospel clear and definite promises, an absolute declaration of how God looks at us and how God treats us. Help us in our study today to focus on who God has given us and what that purpose and promise is, and be with those who are confused, troubled, hurting. Give to them your Holy Spirit, the word of peace, but also the presence of this word in their hearts today and in their lives tomorrow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we have this, quote, among the four Gospels, which are the only indisputable ones in the Church of God under heaven, I have learned by tradition that the first was written by Matthew, who was once a tax collector, but afterward an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it was prepared for the converts from Judaism. So that's Eusebius in his Church History, written, oh gosh, in the late 100s. So he's pretty close to all this. So Matthew is first in the collection of Gospels, but I think before we even get started, it might be a good idea to kind of explain what is a Gospel and why do we have four, and you know, all that good stuff that people often ask.
Yeah, well, the word Gospel is an old English rendering of the Greek word oingelion, which literally translates into a good message or good news. And so what we have is a good news presentation written by one of the people who was a follower of Jesus. And in the cases of Matthew and John, we have two of the 12 apostles. Mark and Luke were early disciples, and I'll say co-missionaries with Peter or Paul. And therefore, these people were also present for some of the very early events where the public proclamation was made. There are those who believe Mark was actually present in the Lord's gathering at the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know that for a fact, so that's, again, speculation. But what we do have here is a gathering of a record of what Jesus told the disciples to pass on. And that's most clear, as I said, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So when we look at it as human beings, we tend to take each one as a separate chunk, and that's legitimate in one sense. But they're also all for the same thing. They're all for a proclamation of the good news about Jesus. And if you read the introductory phrases of each of the four Gospels, you see that they go about it in different ways. And so we talk about the three Gospels that tend to take the same approach, which I will call historical narrative, in a semi-chronological sense. And I say semi because in most cases, their focus isn't on chronology. And then the Gospel of John has a different approach in that it begins with a repetition of almost philosophical terms when he begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and he's kind of echoing Genesis chapter 1. But the four really are together a gospel. And when I say that, I mean that they don't contradict each other, but they don't all recount the exact same events or even events in the same sequence. And that's bothered some people. They say, well, they must contradict. Well, two problems with that. One is the faulty assumption that everybody who ever wrote anything did it in a chronological narrative pattern like a history book. That's not true, just in case anybody missed that one. And then the other one is that each of these four Gospels clearly has an intent that the author is carrying forward, and I'm going to say by the direction of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish a purpose in that recounting. And Matthew, as you mentioned before, very clearly focuses on Jesus being a fulfillment of the old covenant, the promises. In Matthew 5, he says himself, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but fulfill them. So what we see is Matthew very clearly has Jesus saying, I am the fulfillment of the old covenant. So that as we look at the genealogy here in chapter 1, it becomes obvious that that's what Matthew is trying to say. Excuse me. And then the other three gospels focus on other details to address a different focus or maybe a different audience even. So that what we're looking at is the completion of this fourfold recounting, which using some allegorical terms, one early Christian writer said, it's like they represent the four winds and the four corners of the earth, that the gospel is universal. That's not a bad way to think of it, that it's universal and therefore it's written by four different people who will use different methods, different, even different vocabulary, and approach different audiences, if I can say that, in their target group. But it's for all people anyway. So the Holy Spirit directed these four writers to work in different ways to accomplish the fullness of God's purpose. And as human beings, we want to try to make God think like us and fit in the boxes we've become accustomed to. And that's a dangerous plan.
One of the things that people are sometimes a little maybe surprised by, and you probably have experienced this too, is when you talk about the scriptures and you start opening up that the scriptures are very much a collection of books written in a variety of different literary genres. And so, you know, we have history and we have, of course, prophetic writings. We have apocalyptic literature. And similarly, with apocalyptic literature like Revelation and parts of Daniel and other places, these things are interpreted based on how you would read such literature. So it pre-existed them using that form. In the same way that, you know, we're here on the radio, but the radio wasn't invented to spread the gospel, but we're certainly going to use it for that. So they use these types of literature. And so the gospels also, in many ways, the type of writing it is predate Jesus, because you have like Jewish historiographical writings. You think of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Then you have these Greco-Roman lives of the philosophers. And as you were saying, these were about the teachers saying and what they said, and the dramatic episodes from their life and how they died. And then martyrdom literature started including things about how people were born. And so what the gospel writers are doing, and as you said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is they're weaving together these existing genres to proclaim some very specific theological things, but they're transforming them in a way that's going to tell Jesus in a way that the audience are already familiar with. So you think of like a TV show or a movie that displays the Gospels, it's kind of doing the same thing. A movie isn't inspired like the Gospels are, but still it's using something people are familiar with to communicate something. So I just want to add one more thing is that these four, as you know, brother, but people at home might not, by like the early second century, like 100s, these were already being passed together around as a collection and accepted by the church as from God. So this isn't something that was just put together, say, at the Council of Nicaea or something.
Yeah, and I think the other thing you're clearly indicating is that the term, gospel, was not just restricted to the Gospels according to Matthew. I like to occasionally throw that phrase in, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. It's all one gospel. But Luther points out that the gospel is the whole word of God. And to just think of it as these four volumes at the far start of the New Testament misses the fact that God's proclamation of good news goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden, what's Genesis chapter 3, sometimes called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel proclamation. I will send one who will defeat the enemy, crush his head. So we see, as you indicate, a gathering or a collection of books that are going to reach different people in different cultures, but in a way they're accustomed to reading. And I think also, when you talk about movies in particular, you know, that science fiction has certain approaches in both books, written works, and in art format, whether it's a movie or a play, where there are certain assumptions that are just going to be made and you accept them. Or you don't watch science fiction at all because you find it totally far-fetched.
Right.
You know, here what we have are four authors who are writing about human beings in human settings very familiar to the first readers. And bluntly, some of the very first readers, you know, given Matthew and John being apostles of our Lord, may have actually been alive and present when these things happened. And I find that in Luke's gospel in particular, where he regularly gives a footnote that says, if you want to find out more, go to this town and talk to this guy who I just put in the story so you can find him. It's almost what I would call a reference to eyewitnesses who are not writing that can be referred to in the time that the first volumes were written.
And it's so important because he's not just saying, take my word for it. And frankly, he's not even falling back on what, say, those who oppose Christ like to do. And they'll say, well, it's a tautology, or, you know, it's a self-proving thing. You know, I believe the Bible because the Bible tells me it's true. Well, yes, except it's a lot more complicated than that. I believe what the Bible says because of the faith that Christ has given me, but it's not as though even the biblical authors relied on such things. They're like, hey, here's Shlomo, go ask him. He'll tell you. And I think that's something that we miss because, well, we're so far removed from it.
Certainly. And the thing then to keep in mind is that these were, all these Gospels, Matthew included, were written by real human beings for real human beings. They were not written as esoterical essays reflecting on my meditation of my navel in the middle of the night.
Why don't we go ahead? I agree with you wholeheartedly. Why don't we get into it and let's hear and see how Matthew begins his good news of Jesus. Kata Matthias, right? According to Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now, we're going to pause there. By the way, the next line is fascinating, but let's just pause there real quick. So the first six verses, we don't want to linger too long, but we got really quick to David the king, and we started with Abraham, interestingly enough, not like Adam and Eve or Noah or whatever. So what are the moves he's making here?
Well, he is connecting Jesus to the covenant promises. He is really saying, this is the fulfillment of what God said he would do to his servant Abraham. And notice it's Abraham, not Avram. So it's the father of many who received the promise that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, and that all nations would be blessed through that seed of Abraham. So he's taking Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. So in the very first verse, he's identifying who Jesus is and what Jesus will accomplish. Excuse me. And then he begins tying him back to the promises made by God to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is a clear presentation that Jesus is going to be fulfilling something. And what he's fulfilling is the promises of God. And the names here are significant. I mentioned Abraham, a father of many. Isaac, laughter, because she laughed. Jacob, the one who supplants, because he grabbed Esau's heel. You know, the Hebrew names say more than we say in English when we just repeat the sounds. But in each of these cases, he then goes on to Judah and his brothers, but they're not listed in this genealogy because Jesus isn't from them, but the group was included. So he's showing that it's all of Israel. And so that any Hebrew background person reading this, someone whose ancestry is from the nation of Israel, would say, oh yeah, it includes my ancestor, Asher, or whoever it might be. And so then he goes on to identify Perez and Tamar were twins, Perez and Zerah rather twins, and he includes mothers in some cases. And as he does this, he's making it clear that Jesus is historically connected to the whole people of Israel, but also to anybody to whom the promise was given. And that shows up in the inclusion, as you mentioned, of Boaz from Rahab, resident of the city of Jericho, who hid the spies. Boaz begat Obed from Ruth, who was from Moab. And then Jesse, the father of David. And David is the king. So he's already moved from Abraham, the Messiah promise, to David, the king. And so he's setting this up as two very important things. One is fulfillment of the promise, and the second one is the establishment of what Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs refers to as the reign of heaven, which we'll get into that a little bit further down the road.
Luke begins, kind of with Adam in a sense. Matthew sets it, and I love how you put that. He doesn't even start with Abram. He starts with Abraham. So the connection, and I've actually never even thought about that before, but it definitely highlights what he's trying to do. You know, this is how Jesus is connected to, as you've been saying, the fulfillment of the covenant. And so, I've heard people say, and I think well-meaning, but, the Old Testament really is just, it's just that. It's old. It's not useful for Christians today. In fact, Jesus was born to a virgin. What more proof do you need? And I would say you need more, because it isn't about being born to a virgin. It is about fulfilling not only that prophecy of Isaiah, but everything that the Christ was coming to do. So, sometimes we often hear, well, just go up there and just tell people about Jesus. That sounds really great. I love it. Paul certainly likes it, right? I'm going to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And then he wrote a bunch of letters talking about everything else, because Christ and him crucified actually means something for our lives. And so I think this is exactly what he's doing. He's not just saying, hey, Jesus is God, you better believe in him or you're going to hell. No, he's saying, look, God has kept his promises, and he begins in their lives and says, you're waiting for the Messiah. I'm going to be very clear about exactly why and how Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what makes it different. That's what makes it different than just, say, a Lives of the Philosophers. God's using this type of literature to accomplish something. But it's not just about saying, hey, have you given your heart to Jesus yet? That's not how we bring people to faith. But anyway, I think it's a great way to start. Mm-hmm. What else do you think before we continue?
Well, these are historical people. And as you look at it, the ones who were mentioned, keeping in mind that the average educational system in Jesus' time would include the young people learning the Old Testament, reading it, and in fact, memorizing parts of it. And so this is a list of not just the names, but it immediately draws to the mind of one who's memorized the story and can recite it from memory, all the historical connections and events with these people. For instance, Judah begat Perez and Zerah from Tamar. Why is that significant? Because of the history of how Judah didn't do what God said, and God worked it out anyway. See, that's tied up in that. And then Boaz from Rahab. Again, Rahab says, I will hide you, but when the wall falls down, have Yahweh your God, and she names him, spare me and my family. And they say, sure, we'll hang the red cord out of your window and everybody in your house will be fine. The rest of the walls of the city fall down, but her house is up against the wall and it stands. So see, all that historical data is in the genealogy. And if you know the data, the genealogy brings it back. It reviews it for you. And if you don't know it, well, it's a list of things that talk about real people, but now you don't know. So as you mentioned before, then we go to the rest of scripture and see, how did God bring this about? What purposes did God have in saving Rahab? Well, it was, unlike you and I would have thought, it was to produce a genealogical record of a woman who served God and God's people, even though it cost her and would have cost her her life had they found out and she had been killed. She risked it all because she believed God would do something. So this is important for us. And then, of course, Obed and Jesse, that whole issue of, the question of who is Ruth? Well, she was a Moabitess, but she became one of the people of Israel by saying, your God will be my God, your people my people. She renounced her ancestral background to be part of the covenant. And that's a big deal for the people of Matthew's time, that there were those who became part of the covenant from the outside. And that'll show up later in the account as well.
Mm. And I can't help but note, frankly, as some of the church fathers do, that the women that are included, at least the ones we've covered so far, have, as you said, certainly heroic redemption arcs, so to speak, but they're also ones who reflect some of the negative things about sin in this world. I'll just say that these are women who were reproved for certain things, and the men too, of course. And so I think one of the bigger takeaways as we get ready to go to break is that, really, if you think that you're too sinful to be in God's family, right? Here is proof that God did bring about Christ, not just in sort of dropping him down from the heaven heights, but in a very specific way, in God's own wisdom, he became one of us through, and then, of course, you know, took on our sins and our sinfulness. Mm-hmm. So let's go ahead and take a break. And when we come back, we'll pick right back up with the second half of verse 6, and we'll read through 11 and then keep chunking it out until we get to the end. But we'll be back, folks. Don't go anywhere. We'll talk to you on the other side of this break.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, my guest and I are discussing Matthew chapter 1. We're just starting our series Into the Gospel According to Matthew. And today, to help us with that, is our guest, the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. And we made our way just about through verse 6. We did a little background before, so we haven't gotten far, but we will get through it, because I'm going to pick up now with 6b. So we saw that Jesse is the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So we're already the first exile, but David was the father of Solomon. Yes, right? David the king, yep. Solomon, even a better king. Oh, mm-hmm. Yeah, by the wife of Uriah. See, even the heroes are sinners.
Yeah, and this is a part of Matthew's purpose, of course, is to identify that the people God used to accomplish the arrival of this Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, were all, as you pointed out, sinful human beings. There wasn't one of them that was without sin. And of course, Solomon, the wife of Uriah, brings back the account of Nathan coming to David and saying, there was a man who had a whole bunch of sheep, and his neighbor had one little ewe lamb, and they raised it in the house, and it, you know, ate from the table, and his visitors come, and the man who has many sheep says to his servants, go next door, slaughter the neighbor's sheep, bring it over, fix it for our guests. And David's announcement as king, speaking words of judgment, that man should die. And so Nathan says to him, you are the man. And immediately David sees what the story is about. And I think the key for you and me is to recognize that God uses his word to convict us of sin. And as one of my professors, Reverend Rosso at the seminary, used to say, sometimes you can do a better job of getting the law to people by coming, as he used the phrase, around the back door with either humor or a story, where people get invested, they get involved. And then when they discover the punchline, I can use that phrase, it's not the right one, but I'll use it, they see that it's really about them too. And so as Matthew goes through this, he's also writing to the Pharisees. And we keep in mind that the book of Acts tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead and the early disciples were living in Jerusalem and doing the miracles, not a few of the priests believed. And I've always said that's because they were so intimately involved with the covenant life of sacrifice and redemption that they finally saw that Jesus was it. What they were doing was about Jesus, just like Nathan does with David. And that's tied in here. But it's also that God uses that child to be the one that carries the promise. And if you read the history, Bathsheba comes to David and says, God has said my son shall be king. I mean, there's very clear indication that David and Bathsheba both repent, have forgiveness, and continue to function in God's people. And that's a great message for each of us, that when we confess sin, God grants us forgiveness. Nathan's words, you shall not surely die. And so we have this, God has put your sin away from him. So this is the promise that God will bring life to us through his word as he intends, just as he did through these people. And then, of course, Solomon and Rehoboam, and suddenly, boom, now you're into the split kingdom, all kinds of other stuff going on there. But in this particular section where he's using the wife of Uriah, it's important to say, it's a historical footnote that says Uriah was a Hittite. Bathsheba, we're not told if she was Hebrew or Hittite, one way or the other, we don't know. Right. But the point is, those who were already part of God's army fighting the enemy were Gentiles. So it's a historical detail that's in there, but not stated here. But for me, for you, for others who are familiar with the narrative, as I said before, anytime a word comes up, it's going to pop in and make sense. And so we get down to Josiah, and God made the promise to Josiah that he would not die before the punishments found in the book of the law that he found buried in the temple, read out loud. He repented, tore his clothes. And God says to Josiah, because you repented and turned your heart, you shall not die in this deadly thing. It shall happen after you die. And so the very next generation listed by Matthew, Josiah beget Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the Babylonian deportation. So, you know, these things are all continually tied in the listing of the narrative. And the other thing to mention is that not everybody in the genealogy is included, but we'll get to that more in detail when we get to verse 17.
Well, as we also see here, you know, they go through all of these people, and I guess in the notes, and I honestly wouldn't have known if I hadn't been told, but I suppose some names are missing. Did you look into that at all? Some people have made some points that there are some specific names that might be suspiciously missing. Probably not, of course, but what do you make of that if you ran into it?
Well, it's not unusual for them to, in ancient practice, to list someone as a descendant and say son of. And in doing this, it's intended to do two things. One is, bluntly, to shorten the list, but to highlight the ones that are known. And in this particular case, Matthew is using a genealogy that serves a purpose that's entirely different than most people understand. Again, you and I struggle with this. If you're looking at a historical biography of somebody, authorized or unauthorized, you expect the person who's writing it to give you all the historical details about, if nothing else, at least their ancestry, back to point A, B, or C, whatever you're going to. That's not the purpose of Matthew. Matthew's not writing this to give you and me a complete list of everybody who is an ancestor of Jesus. He's doing something else. And this is where, as human beings, we have to put on our humility reading glasses and say, okay, something's being done here that I may not fully understand. So I have to step back and say, okay, this is not meant to be a listing of every single person in the genealogy of Jesus. What are the historical situations? And then you go back to the Old Testament, as we call it, the Hebrew Scriptures, and read about each of these guys. And if you do that, you're going to find out stuff. And like I said, some of the I'm going to use the word bad kings are omitted completely. But Josiah's in here, Hezekiah's in here. God gave them promises. Right. And these promises are important. And so we see in the names both of Hezekiah and Josiah that God kept his promise. And the fact that the Babylonian deportation comes after Josiah is already dead is important. But if you don't know the account of Josiah's promise from God that he wouldn't see these punishments come in his time, it's fulfillment in two directions. One, God keeps the promise to Josiah. He doesn't suffer the punishment. And he fulfills the promise to bring the judgment on the whole nation of Israel for not having followed his rules. And so when you understand this about Josiah, you suddenly get a bigger picture of why Josiah shows up and why at the time of the Babylonian deportation. So you have David, the beginning of the Davidic line, the deportation to Babylon, the interruption of the rulership of the Davidic line. And then after the Babylonian deportation, we pick up again there in verse 12, God is faithful in his promises. That's always clear in this genealogy.
And the reason why I stopped at 11 is just for that, to emphasize that turn. Because if you're being carried off into exile by one of the powerful and not super nice about it all the time, you know, empires of the world, the Babylonians, all is lost, right? I mean, you know, clearly God's not keeping his promises. Clearly he's dissolved us, whether it's because of our sins or because he's abandoned us. You know, I'm trying to think from their point of view that things like exile, that's just like, hey, it's all over. It's all over with. But of course, it isn't over with, and Matthew's gospel continues, and rightly so. But you almost expect, if you were reading this or hearing it for the first time, now obviously they would know that they had come out of exile, but because, you know, it's, you know, hundreds of years later. But I think they would have brought to their remembrance, even in a sort of a heritage historical way, oh, right, that was a dark time. That was Pearl Harbor, 9/11, you know, the shooting of Archduke Ferdinand. You know, that was a turning point in our experience. And yet, verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud, that's hard to say, is the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And so that's the end of verse 17. So I brought it up a little prematurely, but it's these three chunks of 14 that can be quite symbolic, that some of the generations were left out to kind of make it fit. Absolutely. And I guess what we're saying is, yeah, so what? I mean, like, that's not a smoking gun. That's trying to deliver, as you said earlier, not every answer to every curiosity of who's in the line, but to communicate something deeper.
Yeah. And I think it's important to recognize that omission of something doesn't equate to denial of something. This is part of the issue that we deal with. The purpose of Matthew, and including the names he includes, obviously, in verse 17, are he's trying to get to the number 14, and he does it in three chunks: promise of Abraham to David the king, Solomon to the deportation, returning from Babylon to the Christ, Jesus. And each of these things, then, doing the symbolic numerology of Old Testament Hebrew culture, you have three groups of 14, which is six groups of seven. And when you start doing that, then suddenly what happens is when you come to Jesus, you come to a new seven. This is the new generation, the final seventh group, the Son of God, who is in fact then the one who calls others to be his brothers and sisters. And so a new generation, if anyone in Christ, he is a new creation, born again into this reign of God. And Jesus, John chapter 3, talking with Nicodemus. You know, what's necessary? Well, you're born again through water and the word. And so there's a new generation. And elsewhere in the New Testament in particular, our being born spiritually is clearly the will of God the Father, not of a human father. That's so explicitly stated in two different places. So what we're dealing with here is this seventh generation, and seven being the number of God's work being done, or God the one acting. And so the birth of Jesus the Christ is the beginning of a new generation, and that's part of what Matthew is getting at, that the followers of Jesus who come after the Babylonian captivity, after the restoration of the temple that Jesus goes to see and land enhanced and expanded on by Herod the Great, these people now, because they are in the new seventh generation, are free to leave behind the covenant that Jesus has come to fulfill. And so that phrase fulfillment gets back to the idea, and the book of Hebrews should really be read right after you read Matthew, bluntly. And it basically says the same thing. We have a great high priest. And you look through this list, you know, and when you look in Gospel of Luke, he brings in the priests right away. His introduction is not the promise to Abraham, but it's the priesthood. You know, Zechariah in the temple, Gabriel comes to him and says, your son's going to be the forerunner. the last of the Old Testament prophets, we sometimes call John, whose name, by the way, means grace, just like the name Hannah. So, you know, these one masculine, one feminine. So this is God's grace being made known. Luke does that with his introductory story about Zechariah the priest. Matthew does it with the covenantal theology language of Abraham, David, the return from Babylon, and now the arrival of HaMashiach, the Christ, the anointed. And this one is the one about whom the whole genealogy is really focusing on. And so now that he has arrived, the old covenant promises are being fully realized, which they were not under David, who was king. And God said, I will build you a house. Your son will reign forever on the throne. And so all of these things are tied in to the genealogy. But as I said, the numbering, the 14 generations times three, that's seven times six. So you're now into the seventh generation with Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, God saves his people. You know, that's later on in Matthew here. So as we look at this, we understand that God has a purpose and God accomplishes it. And Matthew is reiterating that distinctly by having these generational breaks. And he puts them genealogically, two generations, Abraham to David, two generations, Solomon to the deportation, two generations, deportation to the arrival of the Messiah, and now the new generation begins. And so these things are, again, symbolically numerology in a culture to which Matthew is writing. That's obvious. They get it. People in North America, people in Europe, people in Africa who don't know this culture, aren't familiar with it, say, oh, yeah, it's number 14. That's nice.
Right.
He does it for a purpose.
And one of the I think the careful lines we must walk, and this is why I wanted to introduce the whole concept of narratives and genres at the top, was because of this. When you encounter these numerical symbols and you're not familiar with how the original audience would have understood them, you can't just make it up. You can't just say, well, I'll look deep within myself and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the secret symbol. No, there's a glossary. All you have to do is be a student of history. And now, frankly, some of that glossary has been obscured over time, and we do lose the meaning of some symbols, and it opens up to some pretty wild things. But for more on that, you guys can go back and maybe check out our studies on Revelation. We talked about that at length. One last thing before we finish up the verses here, though. So as he's making his way through the genealogy, right before we get the practical way in which Christ came about, I noticed that he traces it from Mathon, Mathon the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't say in any way that Joseph is the father of Jesus, but at the same time, legally speaking, it is, because they connect it to Joseph. Why that? Why not Mary? Didn't her genealogy count for anything? Obviously, I'm being facetious, but what do we do?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, well, her genealogy counted, but as you said, legally, he was the son of Joseph because his mother is Joseph's wife. And that's still true today, by the way. If someone is born to a married woman, unless a legal declaration is made, they're counted legally as an heir. And so this puts Jesus in the line back to David, back to Abraham. And again, Luke goes a slightly different direction and connects Mary to Elizabeth from the tribe of Levi. So, you know, it's one of those things where you're going, okay, what's the purpose of telling us this? Well, Jesus is legally the descendant. And I'm going to throw in the word biologically.
Right.
And not because I want to start an argument with somebody, but because the whole point of the bloodline is that it can be run two different routes, and Luke does a different genealogy. Mm-hmm. But in the whole process, it's always God fulfilling a promise. And you mentioned the other four women who are mentioned, and now Mary, who has conceived a child before she and her husband had come together. So each of these women is put in a situation in a cultural context where they would have been suspect.
Right.
And Luke digs into that a whole lot more deeply than we do here in Matthew. But in each case, God is accomplishing his purpose by using people he chooses. And that's still true for us today. God chooses who is his, puts them into the church. And sometimes he uses people that you and I would not have picked to accomplish a purpose, including each of us. Because as pastors, we're not special people in the sense that, ooh, we're so much better than others. No, God calls us to do something. And then he gifts us to do the work he calls us to do. And Matthew was a tax gatherer and bluntly an outsider. He would have been considered suspect, if I can use that phrase, among the apostles, because he is the one who handles Roman money, which is almost idolatrous in one sense. And he is the one who regularly interacts with the Roman government, and he would have been looked down upon as almost a treasonous individual for helping the occupying Roman powers. And so Matthew is including these people in a genealogy to show that God has always used the ones he chooses, just as he calls Matthew, who is gathering taxes, and says to Matthew, also called Levi, "Leave the booth, follow me." And Matthew leaves it and goes after Jesus. So we see this God who chooses his people and then appoints them to carry out his work, just as he does with his people today. And it's not always to write a gospel. Sometimes it's just to visit with or care for an individual and love them as Christ has loved us.
I hear the puppies in the background. You might have visitors.
Oh, yeah. Sorry about that.
Oh, no, not at all, not at all. Well, you know, one of the things I like to say, too, is we look at the legal fulfillment through Joseph, right? So this legal adoption, full inheritance rights, tribal identities, all that. But then also of that biological fulfillment, for I guess lack of a better word, through Mary's lineage, as I think a lot of scholars argue. So one of the things I like to say is, yeah, we have Luke, we have Matthew, and basically six ways to Sunday, Jesus fits the bill. You know,
yes.
There's so many different ways in which Christ, just the Christ, is the Christ, because not because he was this great guy that just sort of took advantage of a moment, but that he genuinely, even if it weren't for the faith that God gives you to accept this, just from a evidentiary point of view, you have to argue that he ticks a lot, if not all, of the boxes. That's outside of faith, of course. In faith, we don't even need to tick the boxes, but it's sure nice that we can. And so let's go ahead and move in right in then to how Matthew decides to show us the birth of Jesus. Verse 18, and I'll be reading just through the end of the chapter 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. Now when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." You know, for as often as I have read this, preached it, and even heard little kids say it in plays, one thing I don't think I really picked up on until our conversation today, at least not super explicitly, is what the angel says to him. I've always heard him just say, "Joseph, son of David, don't fear." But he says, "son of David." I guess I had never really contemplated deep enough to understand that part of this revelation isn't just, "Hey, I'm an angel, be nice to Mary, this is all God's plan." But he's giving the hint right there, not even a hint. This is about your position in the lineage of David. This is important, the angel is saying. At least that's how I'm seeing it. What else do we see?
Well, we see a couple of simple things. One is that Joseph is clearly named after the son of Judah. I'm sorry, the son of Jacob, who was Joseph, who also had dreams, and God gave him instruction through dreams and helped him to understand dreams. Now, in a dream, God speaks to him directly. And God's done that with other Old Testament people. First covenant promises are made to some people in a dream. And the thing is, Joseph, her husband, verse 19, before they had come together, but he's already her husband. It's a legal cultural distinction, important but different from ours, was considering that he should divorce her because clearly he was not the father and he knew it. And now Mary's pregnant, and he was a righteous man. That's an important statement that Matthew puts in here. Joseph had faith in God's promises. Joseph was a walker in the way of the word, Psalm 118, if you want to go back and check that phrase out. And so he is one who is believing God's word, knows that Mary doesn't have a child by him, and so is assuming incorrectly that she's been unfaithful, and now he's not wanting to disgrace her. His focus is not on, I deserve this, I have these rights, it's on Mary. This is a marvelous statement about how he loves his wife as Christ loves the church. He doesn't want to disgrace her. And yet he doesn't want her to be unrighteous in a relationship with him. And so the Lord comes to him and says, do not be concerned about this. There is no unrighteousness involved in her pregnancy. It is, in fact, full righteousness. And now you are going to be part of this because the child is from the Holy Spirit. And verse 21, she will give birth to a son. Notice it's a boy. She's pregnant and it's a boy. No ultrasound available. And you will call his name Yeshua, or Jesus, as we end up saying it in English. For he himself will save his people from their sins. The name has meaning. I mentioned that earlier as we were going through the genealogy. Mm-hmm. He's not just named a name. He is named the same name as Joshua, who led the people of Israel into the land of promise, crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. And now he is referred to as Yeshua, which is roughly translated from a Hebrew name basis. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. The Lord saves his people, which is exactly what the name means, because it's exactly what he will do. And this whole thing happened in order that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And now we have the first time specifically that Matthew says, Jesus fulfills the old covenant. Jesus is the completion of the promise made to David, to the king who wouldn't take a message from Isaiah. So Isaiah said, well, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, translated. Why does Matthew translate it? Because some of his readers will be familiar with the Greek New Testament, I'm sorry, Old Testament, but not necessarily the Hebrew Old Testament. So he actually translates it for them and for us.
I just assumed, I mean, because it happens quite often, but yeah, you're right. Because, and not only that too, but Emmanuel isn't Yeshua.
That's right.
But it also is. Like, it's not as though, you know, he's leaving out stuff to make it three sets of 14 and he's fudging the translation to make it fit. You know, our strict adherence to the words, which actually is overall a net positive, don't get me wrong, but sometimes we can kind of forget the way in which we even talk. You know, we know there's one church, but we talk about all our churches. We know there's one gospel, but then we talk about the four gospels. And, you know, we use language in ways to communicate things, not to be pedants about it. And so, yeah, he's saying, no, this is the point. Yahweh saves Yeshua. This is him. He fulfills it because, you know, we're going to call him Emmanuel. Not that his name's going to be Emmanuel, but rather he is Emmanuel. Just a beautiful testimony here. And and I love also that different legal understanding of husband and wife and things like that. But I once had, I was talking about this in confirmation, and I once had a young person say, well, how could Joseph be so sure he wasn't the father? Now, if that isn't a testimony to some of our age, I thought, well, can you think of a way that he would know for a fact? Well, they didn't have DNA tests. Can you think of any way that he could know for a fact? And I hate to say it, but it didn't even occur to them that he hadn't had relations with her, even though we said that and teach that. Mm-hmm. Because sex is treated so casually today, we just assume, and of course, it's right to assume that plenty of people weren't exactly waiting for marriage, but we just assume everybody is. But no, Joseph turns out to be, frankly, a really good guy. Go figure. I don't think we need any more in the scriptures to admire him and his faithfulness to our Lord and his wife, but I kind of wish we did have more.
And this is the clear statement as you get to the end there of that section, verse 25. Dr. Gibbs, in his commentary, points out that a proper translation of the phrase is, he continued not knowing her until she gave birth to a son. It was a process of refraining from any sexual relations until she gave birth to a child, so she remained a virgin. Now, we're not going to get into the deep theological and unnecessary discussion of perpetual virginity here, because it doesn't affect our salvation. But what does affect our salvation is this phrase, and therefore Matthew is careful to say the promise was fulfilled because Joseph, being a righteous man, did what he knew God was supposed to be doing, and so he continued having no relations with her until after the child was born. Now, after the child was born, we're not told anything else, but that doesn't matter for the promise.
Right.
And therefore, it's not considered an essential element for Matthew. So, again, what's left out is stuff that we don't need to know. What's included is stuff we do need to know. And so Matthew is very careful to say she remained a virgin until the birth of a promised child. And Matthew understood that needed to be the case. So he continued doing what he had always done, being a righteous father by adoption, husband by legal relationship. He continued doing what God said to do until the time the child was born. And then he took care of the child. So we look at God putting his son in the hands of two flawed, sinful human beings, Joseph and Mary.
Indeed.
Both of whom are described as righteous. Here, Matthew says Joseph is righteous, and Luke's visitation of Gabriel to Mary, I am the Lord's handmaiden. How is this to be? May it be as the Lord says. Both parents are shown to us, Matthew here and Mary and Luke, as being faithful followers of God, even when it didn't make sense to them. And that's a challenge for us.
Indeed.
Doesn't have to make sense for us either.
Nope. And frankly, and this is personal opinion, but you know, if you want to say that Mary was semper virgo, perpetual virgin or not, I think that's within the realm of Christian freedom as you explore some of these things. But I think it's important that we note that the reason why this is very much an issue of just academia, honestly, is because it doesn't say that the mother of the Christ would be perpetually a virgin. Had it said that, had that been the requirement, then we'd be very keen to make sure that that was true. But no, I think it's even more important to me that the Blessed Virgin, our spiritual mother, is like us. You know, one who is used by God, and one whose sins was covered by the same Savior she brought into the world. Frankly, that's a lot more just a powerful in terms of God's continual message of who he uses than to say, oh, suddenly there's this one perfect person that isn't Jesus. But nevertheless, we continue to focus on what matters, the Christ. And I'm thankful that you came to us today and helped us open up Matthew, get us started. I'm looking forward to tomorrow. By the way, we're not going into Hebrews after Matthew. We're going into Malachi. But too bad. Yeah, Hebrews was a couple years ago, but might be time to start bringing it back. But thank you so much, Pastor. Folks, I am grateful to my guest today. He has been the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
You're very welcome. Thank you. God's blessings to you and all who hear.
Thank you. All right, folks, tomorrow we're up. No, Monday, because today's Friday. But Monday, we're going to come back, move into Matthew chapter 2. I hope you're going to be here with us. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.